mortal has put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why don't we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we give you the glory and the honor for your word. Father, you know that I am not worthy to address this congregation, but I thank you that you have made me your instrument and your man today. So I pray that you would take away my words and replace them with your own. I am yours, and we are yours together. In Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, Paul wrote to the Corinthians to inform them that entrance into the kingdom of God requires eternal bodies, and to encourage them that they would receive these bodies and should live in light of that fact. God wants New Hope Bible Chapel today to know that entrance into the kingdom of God still requires a physical transformation, and that God is faithful to give us this transformation, and we must live faithfully in light of this promise. Now, over the past several months, as you know, we've been... Let's wrestle with this for a second. Give me 1 minute. Okay, that's better. Over the past several months, we've been looking at the book of 1 Corinthians together, and I've been so encouraged and strengthened by what we've been learning. As I said, Pastor Bob left us off on chapter 9, I think it was, but I want to skip ahead today and just turn to 1 Corinthians 15, not least of which because sort of my life verse is in there, the last verse of the passage, and I just wanted the pleasure to speak on it. The Apostle Paul opens the passage today with a very bold and authoritative statement. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Paul wants to make something very clear to the Corinthians. Human beings, as we exist now in our fallen, frail, and mortal state, are not fit to dwell in the coming kingdom of God. A radical change needs to take place physically, before we can be prepared to receive the fullness of our blood-bought inheritance. But why is this? In order to understand the change that has to take place, we have to displace a common error repeated among Christians. And this is the myth that we're all going to live in heaven as disembodied spirits, playing harps for all eternity, no real bodies. And I don't blame so many Christians for believing this, because our books, our sermons, not this one, and even our hymns are so often twinged with that error. Who could think any different if you spent your church days singing hymns like, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." It should be, "Heaven is not my home. I'm just a passing through." Because one day the physical and the spiritual will meet. And while we all agree that after death our spirits dwell with Christ in heaven without our bodies, the reality is that such a state is temporary. Indeed, in theology, we call it the intermediate state. God's goal for humanity is not for us to ditch the earth or our physical existence and live as ghosts, but to live as transformed, physical people on a real but new planet Earth with our physical Jesus reigning over us as King. We must remember that Jesus Christ is the ultimate human. And we become united to him as one when we place our faith in him. His life, death, and resurrection become the pattern for our existence once we are born again. When Jesus Christ our Lord was killed, his body was taken off the tree and placed in a tomb. What happened 3 days later? Did Jesus leave his body in the tomb? No. By no means. The same body that was slain on that cross came out of the tomb 3 days later, although it had undergone a glorious transformation. So while it is true that Jesus could now walk through walls and appear and disappear at will, and he could ride a cloud up into heaven, he could also show his scars to his disciples, walk, sit on a mountain, cook, eat breakfast. It was the same exact Jesus, just transformed physically. Furthermore, when Jesus preached the message of the kingdom of God, he was not teaching anything new that the Jewish people had not heard before. The basis of Jesus' gospel was the Old Testament scriptures, where God promises a real, perfect, eternal, and earthly kingdom over and over again. What made Jesus' message difficult for the Jewish people was not that the kingdom of God was coming to earth, but that Jesus was the king inaugurating that kingdom. This would quickly become a day-long, several day-long sermon if I were to go through all that the Old Testament said about an earthly physical kingdom. And I only want to spend about 3 hours up here. So I'll just go through one, a favorite of mine, Isaiah 11. If you want to open there, you can, but I'll just read it to you. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, in other words, by hearsay. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And it goes on that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The kingdom that God has promised his saints is one where the spiritual and the physical merge. The new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven among men, and God reigns among us on earth. It will be an actual city with physical inhabitants and a physical Jesus reigning over us. Returning to our passage, I'd like to remind you that the Apostle Paul referred to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. And you can definitely see it in his use of the phrase flesh and blood. The Jews used that phrase figuratively to refer to the weakness and frailty of human beings. Now you can see why flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. If you look through the Old Testament and all that Jesus said, if there's an eternal physical kingdom perfect in righteousness, what's our usual lifespan here on earth? And we're so susceptible to disease and decay. We would wear out, we would die of old age, or we'd vanish like smoke in the presence of the Lord's unrestrained glory. We need new bodies. I think this reality is ingrained on the heart of every human being. As Solomon also said, he has put eternity in our hearts. Have you ever had those special moments in life where you just don't want life to end? You might be going through a rough spot in life now, and maybe the memory of those times is what is getting you through right now. I know for me, the feeling often comes when I'm walking around the lake on a warm summer evening. And just as the sun is setting, I can feel the warm breeze quietly reassuring me of God's love. And as I gaze into the horizon and see the warm shades of orange and red, I recognize my own mortality and the promise of God that one day mortality will be no more. A sad feeling sometimes reminds me that those I love will not be around forever, and I'll not always be able to share a laugh or a hug or hear a word of wisdom from their mouths. But deep down inside, written in my heart, I recognize that this is simply not the end. God has more planned for human beings than that all that we see around us. Those sweet, earthly moments become to me promises of an eternity of the same ordinary moments. Time spent with family and friends in fellowship and worship, but in a transformed way. For where we are headed, there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. We all long not only for the eternal and unspeakable realities ahead of us, but for the simple joys of life to remain, albeit transformed gloriously forever. This is what Christ has promised us, and this is why the resurrection is needed. But how will this transformation take place? When will it happen? Paul answers our question when he says in verses 51 and 52, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed forever." When you see the word "behold" in the Bible, you should always perk up your ears. Other translations might say, look, or if you have the Old King James, lo. Paul is about to tell us a great mystery. Now, the word "mystery" in the Bible means something that at one time was hidden or unknown to human beings, but that in time God made known. And on that note, don't take for granted the fact that what we know as common knowledge as New Testament believers, believers all throughout the history of the people of God, have not had the luxury to understand. Paul is going to open our understanding and explain how such a change must happen. When Paul speaks of sleep, he speaks of death, because the bodies and souls of believers never truly die. The soul simply goes to be with the Lord until the time of the resurrection in his presence, and the body sleeps in the grave until it's reunited with the soul on judgment day. Of course, for unbelievers and the disobedient, the soul goes to a place of torment until the judgment day, when they are cast body and soul into hell, as Jesus taught. But how will our physical bodies be made eternal? Cryo-freezing? A balanced vegan diet? Botox? Certainly not. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed by God. The word used here for a moment is atomos. Now, I wish my father-in-law were here because he would know what that word means right away. It's where we get our English word atom, like atomic. It signifies the smallest possible unit of something, so small that it can't be divided any further. In other words, instantaneously, in the blink of an eye, all of a sudden, before we know it, Jesus Christ will resurrect the dead and transform the living who are still on earth to see his return. We'll go from corruptible, that is to say, able to rot away, to incorruptible, from mortal to immortal. Like Jesus, we will still be physical beings with actual bodies, but our bodies will be transformed. I liken it to building an upgraded model from the same parts. If you could take my 2008 Toyota Corolla and dismantle it, and from the same pieces build a rocket ship, I think that's sort of what it's going to be like. The same parts, but somehow eternally upgraded. And yes, verse 52, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Notice the words trumpet and must in these verses. Everybody see that? They speak to the fact that the resurrection of the righteous unto glory and eternal life is not an optional occurrence. It's not some uncertain thing. It's not up for grabs. It's not only for super Christians. In the Old Testament, trumpets were used to announce God's divine decree, his arrival, his pronouncement of judgment with certainty. Paul states that our mortality must put on immortality and we must become immortal, for this is what God has sovereignly and unchangingly decreed for all believers. No believer will be left behind, no matter how small and insignificant they might seem. At that resurrection to glory, there will be the apostles, the prophets, the first Christians, the faithful Jews of old, the ancient martyrs, past preachers and pastors and bishops, doctors of the church, medieval peasants who accepted Christ on the deathbed of some horrendous plague, all the long-forgotten poor children in the streets of England who accepted Christ under the ministry of John Wesley and William Booth, and all the sinners and unfortunate that society cast aside as miserable and unworthy, but who came to Christ in sincerity. It'll be a glorious day of rejoicing that we cannot fathom. That's why in the next verse, verse 54, Paul breaks out with joyful singing. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Paul uses the prophet Isaiah and Hosea, those are quotes that he's kind of put together there, as the lyrics for his song, where God promises to raise the dead and defeat death itself. Words cannot express what that day will be like, what singing there will be on the streets, what prayers will be offered to God, what tears will be wiped away, when at last we can say, we're home. Brothers and sisters, I believe that every sermon is utterly useless. It's just noise in the wind, unless it takes the truth of God's word, such as we have heard it today, and teaches us how to live differently in light of that. And I'm going to try to do that a little bit now. Just a moment ago, we read that Paul asked a question. He mockingly taunts death itself and asks where its sting and victory are. And next, in 56, he answers his own question. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, that's a puzzling statement at face value. What does that mean? Well, the word for sting in our English is kentron in Greek. And it's the same word used for what Paul was kicking against when he was persecuting Christians, the goad, the stinger. And the scorpions in the book of Revelation that sting people are said to have kentra, stingers. In other words, death stings us and pricks us because of our sin. As Paul says elsewhere, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Sin is meritorious. It earns something. What it earns is the condemnation of death and hell, which we are all due. How does the law play into this? When Paul refers to the law, he's referring to the Old Covenant. Now, I want to stress first, Please, brothers and sisters, never let anyone convince you that the Old Testament is a bunch of laws that people needed to obey perfectly, or that in the Old Testament salvation was dependent upon how well you kept the law, or that it was impossible to keep the law. The Old Testament law, not was, is still a good and glorious thing, a gift of grace given by God to a redeemed people, so that they might know how to live in fellowship with a holy God. What made the law a problem was not the law. It was our own wicked human nature. The law has a double function. For those who are saved by grace through faith, the law is a joy and a delight to keep. For those who are not saved and do not know God, the law is a stumbling block that cannot be kept. When the law comes, it reveals our own human inability to keep it and makes sin known to us. Once we know what sin is, our sinful hearts automatically begin to pursue it. In that sense, the law stirs up sin, and sin stirs up death. And let me illustrate it this way for you. How many of you here have children? Raise your hand. I'd like to see. A lot of you. Okay. Now, your child might be getting along just fine, well-behaved and happy. Then one afternoon, you ask your little child not to touch the new vase or else they'll be punished. Now, before that law came, your child had absolutely no idea that that vase even existed. It was just something in the background that they didn't even recognize. It was just part of the scenery. But as soon as you give that law, the sinful heart of your child wants nothing more on earth than to touch that vase. The PlayStation, the Xbox, Fortnite, the tablet, Lunchables for my little brother over there. Nothing else is more attractive than that dusty old vase. So they go to it, and they touch it, and they break it, and they're punished. That's what the law does to the sinner. They don't know what they're doing is sin until they're told. They didn't know it was a sin to tell a white lie or to watch explicit movies or whatever else they were wanting to do. But as soon as the knowledge of that wrong comes, you are immediately culpable, guilty, and condemned. The child feels the sting and prick of their parents punishing them. Sinners get the sting and prick of death. If we are sinners by nature, and the law is good, and all have sinned, then with Paul we ask, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? How can we experience this glorious resurrection that we long for? How can we experience victory over death? The answer is in verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus Christ is our victory over death because in his death, he absorbed the sting for us. I so appreciate what Brother John shared with us last week that on the cross, God treated Jesus Christ, his son, as though he were us, and he treated us as though we were him. And that goes along with Isaiah 53, for he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ died the death we deserved and experienced the resurrection we could never deserve. And this is why we rejoice in Christ, because when we repent of our sins and place our faith in him, we're united to him by faith. Therefore, his death becomes our death. And we've already died to sin thanks to Christ. His life then becomes our life. And the resurrection power that raised Jesus to life is now ours in him. We stand guiltless before God, ready to inherit eternal life at the day of resurrection. As I said before, the final verse here is sort of a life verse for me, and I want to share why. Paul concludes this wonderful section with a command. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When you see a therefore in Scripture, you should know that it's therefore a reason, right? Paul's not just slapping some nice advice about how to live at the end of this section about the resurrection. He's telling us, now that you know all this about the resurrection and the kingdom of God, this is what I want you to do. He calls the Corinthians his beloved brethren. Now I want to say, when I first came to Christ, I came from a kind of legalistic-y tradition. Not too bad, but a little bit. And it was a shock for me to hear him say, beloved brethren, and elsewhere he calls them holy. These were the same people that were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, the same people that were in gross sexual immorality, suing one another, and I just could not fathom, holy brethren, beloved brethren? They were steeped in sin, and he did warn them that if they didn't repent, they too would experience the sting of death, because he says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, the unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God. Yet they were still Christians, growing in their faith, and he extended grace and love to those who were acting in ignorance. His command to us is this: be steadfast and immovable. Now, what does this mean? It suggests that the Corinthians and those at New Hope are not to be moved away from our spiritual moorings. We live in a world and in a culture that will never cease from trying to lead us away from Christ. In my experience, the devil will never usually come out right and say, deny Christ. What he will do is suggest that you sin and withdraw your fellowship from Christ. His voice sounds more like a gentle lullaby and a sweet consolation to sin. We hear his voice in subtle suggestions, things like, it would be embarrassing for you to own Christ in this situation, wouldn't it? You're a good Christian. You've worked so hard. You should spend more money on yourself. If the poor would just work harder, they'd get what you have. Oh, young Christian, there are no good, godly men or women left. You should just lower your standards and date a nice person, even if he's not a Christian. You can change them later. The world has a mold that it wants to press you into, and me. And we'll end up looking more like the devil if society has its way than like Jesus. But we're looking to a resurrection where we'll be like Jesus. So don't we think it'd be prudent that if we're going to live with Jesus for all eternity, we'd want to look like him now? Remain steadfast, my brothers and sisters. A professor of mine often says, you're either making spiritual progress or you're backsliding. Be strong and fix your eyes on the goal, on the promise, on the cross, and on your empty tomb. Lastly, we are to always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What does it mean to work in the Lord? Jesus was a carpenter. Maybe we should be carpenters. We should all chop wood and make rocking chairs, although I'm not really sure he was doing that. Of course, I'm kidding. To do something in the Lord signifies that we're doing it in his strength and in his authority for his glory. It means to devote yourself to good works, as the apostles taught us. The most important thing in your Christian life is not that you simply get saved, but that you walk in your salvation. Imagine being handed $10 million, but you're so enchanted with it that you never spend it. What good is that? So also we've been promised a priceless inheritance, eternal life with Christ in his kingdom. What will you do with that? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, "The Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might be glorified together." I'll conclude with this thought. Did you know that the Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead and is going to resurrect all the dead, is already at work within you? What will you do with such a tremendous deposit? Let us not be Christians in name only, but in deed. Let us continue on in the Lord, steadfast as we serve the least among us and the least deserving. Let us pour ourselves out for the world, running to the sound of the pain. Do not content yourself with merely taking salvation. It's now your responsibility to serve the world around you as a giver and not a taker only. Let us be those, when we go in death to await the resurrection, let us be those who will be remembered with gratitude by the poor for our continual prayers and our alms. Let us be those constant in our encouragement to others. Let us never cease from our evangelistic efforts. Let us make our lives and our homes temples of God where all are welcome and the gospel can be preached. My brothers and sisters, your resurrection is certain, but your earthly time is limited. What will you do for the Lord? How will you be rooted in him? How will you abound in his work? Let's pray. Father, the greatest gift you have given us is Jesus Christ our Lord, and the power of the resurrection that we might dwell with him forever and ever. I thank you that salvation is by grace through faith. There's nothing we can do to earn it or add to it. But the deposit is so tremendous, and we can bring you so much glory and so many sinners to yourself if only we would pray for wisdom and be creative. I thank you for our church family here at New Hope. Oh Lord, I see so many who love you truly, more than anything else. May your Spirit now be at work among us, not to be Christians in word only, but in deed. We give you the glory and the honor through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Amen.
Amen, Dominic.